This is the verse we go to where Christ said, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And Paul relates this to the saints in Corinth. Now, if Paul told the saints in Ephesus, stop lying one to another, what can we assume they were doing? Yes, they were lying one to another. And if Paul said, when you're gathering together, this is not the Lord's table, what can we assume they were telling Paul they were honoring? The Lord's table. But they were honoring the Lord's table in an unworthy way. And we're going to be seeing what that was, because the Lord's table is not what we often take it to be. So let's take a look and see. And we go to Paul's verse where he's showing them what the Lord told him happened in that upper room to prove to them that what they were doing in an unworthy fashion. And so here Christ took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, same word, in my blood, which is shed for you. Why the body first? Why the bread, the body broken for the blood to be shed? Because it pictured Israel. This was a picture of Israel's New Covenant, the covenant God made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And the New Covenant had to have the shedding of blood. But you don't have shedding of blood without a broken body. So if you're looking like we do at photos, a remembrance from left to right is how we look, which is why, by the way, in advertising, the right-hand side of the page is always the most expensive. If you're in the newspaper and you want to buy an ad, it's going to cost you more to get on the right-hand side because that's where the eye ends up as it goes from left to right. And so the body had to be broken in order for the blood to be shed to initiate the new covenant God made with Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So let's look at the Jewish shadow pictures, because the Passover was a shadow picture of something. And Christ, when he gave those elements, gave them on the Passover. He was the Passover lamb, as we're going to see. So Christ revealed the Passover's physical fulfillment to Israel. Paul comes along and he reveals their spiritual fulfillment to us. It's a different thing. And you'll see that as we go along. So the Jewish shadow pictures, the Passover lamb was sacrificed once each year. Israel ate the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. They partook of the Passover lamb. When you get to the partake passage from Paul, you'll see how this pictured something. Israel partook of the Passover lamb. They also partook of the unleavened bread. Now, who would the unleavened bread represent? Down the road, know that the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread picture Jesus Christ himself. We know that. Israel was to mark the doorposts and lintels with the blood of the lamb. So we see the unleavened bread, we see the Passover lamb, and we see the blood of that lamb, which delivered them from physical death. Remember, it was the final plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. Their firstborn would die. But if Israel painted the blood of that lamb without spot or blemish, on their doorposts and on the upper lintel of the door, the death angel would pass over them, and they would have physical deliverance. So let's look at how Christ was the picture of that bread and the lamb and the blood. Christ said in John chapter 6, verses 51 through 53, I am the living what? He's the living bread. So Christ himself became the fulfillment of the Passover picture. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my... Now, was Christ saying, you've got to all turn into cannibals if you want to live forever? Or is this a picture? It's a picture of fellowship with a truth that Israel needed to know. And now we're going to be given even a further picture. Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover picture in a very physical way to his physical nation Israel. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So what was he telling them? that this was something physical they had to do, or something in a spiritual sense that he was the fulfillment of to the nation Israel. It was about a fellowship with him while he was on the earth. See, he was the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, risen from the dead, which was the gospel of God. We'll see that sometime in our studies here too. So, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So his flesh and his blood were represented in what he did in the upper room. And you see, flesh first, body first, cup second. That's how the picture was for the nation Israel. So Jesus Christ teaches the Jews that he is the physical reality of the Passover shadow picture. They were a physical nation. They were given physical things to do. The law called for physical blessings when they were in obedience, called for physical spankings, or we could say cursings, when they were not in obedience. And they merited the cursings, not the blessings. They always merited the cursings. In fact, the entire Bible, your entire Bible, with Israel's program with God, is laid out in one chapter of your Bible, and that's Leviticus chapter 46. And Leviticus chapter 46, if we read the curses, the chastisements, I think is, as Schofield called them, if we read through those chastisements in Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see that your Bible's laid out in accordance with how those chastisements fell on the nation. One after the other after the other, the cursings fell on Israel. If they merited the blessings, God said, you'll not be able to run away from them. You won't be able to escape my blessings if you can obey the contract. What did they swear they were able to do? Deuteronomy 6:25, give us this law and we'll do every bit of it. And keeping that law, and James said it had to be kept faithfully and continuously, not even broken in one point or the whole law was shattered to that person. If they kept it continually, they would merit the blessings, but if they failed in one point, they blew the contract out of the water. And it was Israel's leadership that God wanted to acknowledge something. Israel was the law contract nation, the only nation under the face of the earth that was ever put under a law of Moses was the nation Israel. And their attempts at obeying that law through their performance proved fruitless. And that proved to the entire world, to us as well, that no man can keep it, as Paul said. So your entire Bible is laid out in Leviticus 26 when it comes to God's dealings with Israel as a nation. We might go through some of that later on. So Jesus is teaching the Jews he's the physical reality of the Passover shadow picture. Let's see how that goes. The Passover lamb, Christ, was the physical fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He was there with them physically. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. So Christ was right there present with him and saith, behold, who? The Lamb of God. So John is saying Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover picture to you fellas, and he's the fulfillment in a physical manner. He's right here. John 1:36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John saith, behold the Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God was right there with them in their midst. He was the physical fulfillment of the picture, the shadow picture presented in the Passover, Israel's Passover. Now, is he the physical fulfillment of the bread? Look at John 6:46, where Christ is speaking. I am what? The bread of life. John 6:51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat, partake of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So Christ was the fulfillment, the physical fulfillment of the shadow picture presented in the Passover feast. He physically fulfilled it. Now we're going to learn about a different fulfillment coming up that Paul's going to present to us. But Christ was the physical fulfillment, and he wasn't talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a literal sense. It's a metaphor used for partaking of Christ, becoming a partaker of Christ himself. And they could have, had they accepted him for who he was. And God was always looking to the national leadership because their religious leadership and their governmental leadership were one and the same. It was the priesthood. So God was looking for something from the priesthood, why you see those miracles done at the temple. They went into the lame man, ran into the temple, and presented himself to the priest. And when healing was done, go to the temple and show the priest what happened. Because God was looking for a confession, a law failure confession, from the law contract nation. That's Leviticus 26. If they will confess their iniquity, their sin, and the iniquity, singular, of their fathers. So Israel committed a sin, singular, and an iniquity, singular, that God demanded they confess before they become that peculiar treasure unto him, a nation above all nations, holy nation, and a kingdom of priests above the Gentiles. For Israel to be placed in a superior position, and I say this as God, them being God's peculiar nation, a peculiar treasure, they had to keep the law, and if they didn't keep it, they could make a confession, not of which sins they committed on which days. It was never that. They had to make a confession that they failed the contract. The law contract nation had to make a law failure confession. And if Russia was dealing with us today, or China, or any other nation, they wouldn't come to your house or to mine. They go to our leadership to deal with us. And that's how God dealt with the nation Israel, through their leadership. But the priesthood representing the nation never made their law failure confession. They've not made it to this day. They think Christ was the biggest hoax ever ever present on planet Earth, that he's not the Messiah. But Christ here says, I am the living bread. It's about a fellowship with Christ in his earthly existence right here on the earth as their Messiah. And that fellowship in the Greek is two different words. One of those words is metoke, and one is koinonia. Now, metoke in the Greek has to do with a fellowship like friendships. Metoke has to do with our conversation, our communication. Metoke is positional fellowship. That's a fellowship where you're joined, partaking one of another in a different type. For instance, let me give you an example. If you have a spouse, you have a metoke relationship with your spouse. You have a relationship such that can be really good on Monday, but by Wednesday, what have you done? You have blown it out of the water, and somebody has to do some forgiving, and you have to get that friendship fellowship, that communicational fellowship back on track. That's metoke in the Greek. Then you have a different fellowship in the Greek. One word in the English, but two different words in the Greek. That's koinonia fellowship. Koinonia fellowship is positional. If you have a spouse, you have a koinonia relationship with your spouse. You're one flesh. That's a place, that's a position. You're one flesh with your spouse, according to the scripture. But you also have a metoke fellowship. Interestingly enough, Paul never talks about metoke. He talks about koinonia, a oneness fellowship. It's different. So here, they could have a fellowship with Jesus Christ as he was right there with them by partaking of him as who he said he was. He was their Messiah, the Son of the living God, risen from the dead, called the gospel of God in your Bible. And they were to believe that. And he's saying that, take a hold of who I am. And he was showing them the picture there. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the bread was a picture of his body, of him physically, right there. He was the bread. It was a fulfillment. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for everyone? For many, for the remission of sins. Why many and not all? Paul came along later on. What did he say? He became a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Paul revealed further truth. Luke, and he took the bread. Here it is in Luke. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So they would be given to know that when his body was broken, his blood was shed, it pictured the initiation of their new covenant. That's a picture. Now Paul's going to show us an additional picture, a different picture. So prior to Calvary, Christ is the physical fulfillment of the Passover feast. He is the lamb. He is the bread. So he's the physical fulfillment of their Passover feast. And they were given to see that because it would be necessary to see their accepting him, partaking of who he said he was, in order to initiate, that blood would initiate then their new covenant if they wanted to be a part of that new covenant blessing. So Christ's body broken for his blood to be shed, initiating God's new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now new revelation comes along from the Apostle Paul. And he doesn't begin that revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read Paul telling them what Christ told him happened in the upper room. Because that's what they told Paul they were doing. And Paul said, this isn't what you're doing. What you're doing is you're doing it in an unworthy manner. And then he explains that to them. And Christ wasn't killing them off and making them sick. They were killing themselves off and making themselves sick by the way they were unworthily partaking of a Jewish shadow picture, which Christ was the reality. But Paul doesn't start with the communion picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He started with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But we seldom go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the chapter prior to this, to see where Paul tells us our communion is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and it all has to do with identification, because the word baptism, immersed, we can think of the word immersed. Paul tells us we're immersed. But does Paul tell us that we're immersed into a person, into H2O, or immersed into a person today? Fully well, we're immersed, we're baptized into Christ, not into water, but into Christ. So it is immersion, but we are immersed, fully whelmed is the technical definition. My mother used to do pickled beet eggs, like the Amish did, or the folks in Pennsylvania. Anybody ever have pickled beet eggs? Okay, you put the egg in pickled beet juice, some vinegar, some sugar, and when the egg comes out, does it look like an egg anymore? It's been fully whelmed, because some things fuse and some things only mix. You ladies know what that's all about. If we guys were to mix oil and water, would they fuse or would they just mix? You set it down on the shelf, what happens? Separates. But not something that fuses. Not something that fuses so that two separate things become one thing with a brand new identity. That's what happens to the fully whelmed eggs that are sitting in the pickle juice. They come out and they're something different. They're now pickled eggs. So we used to think about, you know, it was the same story we had in school when we mixed water and paste. And it didn't mix. When we put water and flour together, they fused so that the two became something brand new. We called it what? Paste. And so it wasn't anymore called water or no more called flour. It was paste now. And so that's fusion. That's not mixing. That's fusion. And some things don't fuse. You can mix them together, which happens every day. How about the law and grace? Do we ever mix that up? Would you say that's mixed up in religious circles today? A lot of times it's mixed, isn't it? But it'll never fuse. Because law and grace, totally opposite. Totally opposite. They'll never fuse. I like to say a pinch of Sinai is as deadly as a bucket full or a truckload full of Sinai. So law and grace do not fuse. They're totally opposite each other. So look at the idea of identification here that has to do with this baptism. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did Israel pass through, go through the water, get sprinkled, dunked in the water, and then swim their way out? Or did Israel pass through on dry ground? And yet they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's identification. They were identified with the ministry of Moses in the cloud and in the sea as they passed over in dry ground. Now the Egyptians were baptized that day in a different way. They were just held under a little too long, weren't they? And did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now Paul's talking about something spiritual. They ate of the spiritual meat. They were partakers of Moses' ministry. Yes?
Oh, I didn't want to cut you off.
No, go ahead.
Who was he telling that they were doing the Passover wrong? Because this is all after the Passover, after the Christ has come and crucifixion. Is he talking about believers and their...
And who did the... No, he's talking to those people he was writing to at the time, which is saints in Corinth. And he called them saints. But what was that assembly comprised of? And what did the Jews not want to let go of? And the author of Hebrews had to say, let go of it. Yeah, the author of Hebrews said, don't go back to the forgiveness plan you guys have honored for 1,500 years. The only forgiveness plan they ever knew. Taking their sacrifices to the temple. And they didn't want to let go of that. And so that's why... the author of Hebrews said there's no other sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice. Christ is the once for all sacrifice. Now, in the assembly there at Corinth, there were Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed bag assembly, as we can see clearly in the letter. Because Paul went to unbelieving Jews first. And if he can convince those unbelieving Jews of who Christ was, the gospel of God, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, risen from the dead, then he could take them to what Paul calls his gospel, the gospel of Christ, and what he accomplished for them at Calvary. He couldn't tell them what Christ accomplished for them at Calvary where their sins concerned if they didn't even believe in who he was. So Paul always began with the gospel of God, teaching them who Christ was, and if they would accept that, he could then go on to the gospel of Christ and tell them what Christ accomplished for them at Calvary. So different gospels with different names in the Bible, and they're given different names for different reasons. They contain different information, and it's progressive in nature. Starts here, he adds to it all along. We're going to be looking at that later on. So they ate of the spiritual meat, did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they didn't drink his blood back there. It wasn't a literal picture that Paul's painting that they drank of. It was a spiritual reality that Paul's revealing to them. Now, watch what he says. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now, Paul's telling them something new here in Corinth. Because what they were doing was not wanting to let go of the Passover feast, having reached its reality through Paul, and they wanted to maintain the shadow pictures. And Paul's saying, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, he's talking about today. This dispensation of grace, we bless a cup. Is it a literal cup? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, koinonia, of the blood of Christ? Do we have a participation in the blood of Christ? Do we need to drink it? No. No. You don't need to drink it, literally, because he's already shed it for you 2,000 years before you ever drew a breath. So it's not about drinking, literally drinking his blood. Now, there is a denomination that believes that when you drink the cup, you're actually, God changes it. It's called transubstantiation. He changes the cup into the literal blood. And he, when you eat the wafer, he changes that wafer into his literal body. And through that, you have something called absolution, which would be forgiveness for your sins. That's what's taught. And so they go weekly to get that forgiveness or absolution for their sins. What are we told today in connection with what is called communion today? And it is communion, but we're going to show what that is. What's taught today oftentimes? You better get forgiveness for those sins before you drink the grape juice and eat the wafer. Because if you don't get forgiveness for your sins, why, look back at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's killing some people off and making other people sick. And that's how they interpret a totally wrong interpretation, which we can prove. That's how they interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because they don't understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that came before 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's explaining to them, our communion today is not the physical reality, it's the spiritual reality of partaking of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia fellowship of the blood of Christ? We have a relationship with that blood because the blood of Christ is the very blood that redeemed us. The blood that would initiate Israel's new covenant initiated a new covenant with the Gentiles. It initiated a covenant so that we have the spiritual, we become partakers of Israel's physical or spiritual things. Spiritual things, not her physical things at all. The bread which we break, is it a wafer? What's it say? The bread which we break is not the, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. How did we partake of Christ? Did we drink his a cup filled literally with his blood? Did we eat his literal flesh? But we partook of him in a metaphorical, it's a metaphor there, we partook of him in a spiritual sense is what we did. Now, let me give you a picture. I don't know, can't come up with a better one. Maybe one of you guys can come up with a better one. If I wanted to worship Christ, if I wanted to sing to him, praise his name, tell him how much I love him, and he was on the earth where I was, where would I have to go to do that? I'd have to go to where he was, wouldn't I? Wrap my arms around him, sing songs to him. I wouldn't have to go like this when I'm singing. I'd sing them right to him. I'd hug him and tell him how much I love him. He would already know that I don't love him near as much as he loves me. So I'd have to do that physically if I was there and Christ was there. But now if the wafer in Israel's picture represented Christ, this is Christ. And I tore off a piece of that and chewed it and passed it around the room, and everybody tore off a piece, and everybody chew. Everybody swallow. What was that bread that we just chewed and swallowed? What did that represent? Then where is he? If that's Christ and we finished the bread, where is Christ now? Now if I want to worship him and tell him I love him and serve him and praise his name, who do I have to serve? Where is he? I have to serve you. I have to love you, which is why Paul and James and the law itself in Deuteronomy pushed the idea of love. Love your neighbors as much as you love yourself. Why did Paul say it's the greatest of the three things, faith, hope, and love? It's the epitome of spiritual maturity. When you get to where you can prefer another above self, set self-interest aside. Now think about how self enters everything we do. Self is a part of everything we do, say, hear. It's all filtered through that sieve we talked about earlier called self. We all have it. We can't help it. We were born with it. I have a gold leaf cup sitting at the end of my sieve, and everything that enters in here and in here is filtered through that cup, and my name is written on it. So everything I hear and everything that's done, all the actions done my way, directed my way, everything I see, I filter through how does this affect me. And so I measure it. Some people I hold like this. They stepped on my toes, entered my ego. They just did despite to my pride. But other people I hold like this because I'll love them as long as they love me. So we measure everything through a me. We see everything through a me-focused glass. The love that no man has greater love than this, according to Paul, would be that a man die for his friends. But when did Christ die for us? And I've used the illustration, you'll probably hear it more than once. And that's, you've seen soldiers jump in a foxhole and take the hit for their enemy. We've seen that for their good buddies, for their comrades in arms. They'll dive on a hand grenade. We've seen that happen and take the hit for their friends. But what soldier have you ever seen run across the field, dive in the foxhole of the enemy, and take the hit for the enemy? I've not seen that. Why will you never see that? Because greater love hath no man than he who would die for his friends. And Christ loved us when we were yet enemies. He died for you before you ever took a breath. He took the entirety of your sins front to back, which he had to know about before he died, if he bore them, because all your sins were future when he died. He took the entirety of your sin debt, your whole body, we could call it, of sins you'd ever commit. He had to know about each and every one of them. And he took your place on Calvary, because what did you deserve for those sins? But somebody took your death in your place. Somebody came a substitute dyer for you, and that was Jesus Christ himself. So he died in my place and in your place. That's called a vicarious death. He died dying your death, and he died dying my death. And it had a major effect on the marketplace called sins, because the Bible says he came to put them away by the sacrifice of himself. Was he successful or unsuccessful when he came to put them away? He was successful. When he had by himself, the author of Hebrews says, purged our sins. What does the word purge mean? Get rid of. Binge and purge, as some people do. He put them away. He purged them. And not only Israel's, as John would later say, he became the fully satisfying payment, not for our sins only, propitiation, but for the sins of the whole world. If he purged their sins, the Bible says, when he had by himself, not with your help, not with your assistance or with your belief, not with Israel's, he purged their sins. What did Christ do after he purged their sins? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, which everybody in your Bible later says, that's where he is. If Christ did not purge the issue of sins, take it off the table of God's justice, Christ wouldn't be sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. He'd still be in the ground. If one of your sins, yet future, you don't know you're going to commit, was there standing in the way that Christ didn't take care of at Calvary, then where would Christ be today? Still in the ground, paying for that sin. But he rose again victorious over all of that, because he took care of the sin issue at Calvary. Now it's a different issue. No longer a sin issue for anybody in the entire world. It's a belief issue today. It's an acceptance in your mind of what God holds to be true in his. We can either accept the truth of what Christ did for us at Calvary, or we can reject it. And who would be teaching a counterfeit gospel that would look like a really valid, true gospel, but not be a true gospel at all? Ministers of
righteousness.
Whoa. God justifies whom, does it say in the Bible? The ungodly by faith. Now, wouldn't religion say God justifies the godly by faith? You better be godly. But Paul says he justifies the ungodly by faith. Because who are we in the practical realm in this fleshly tent? Ungodly. And how often do I hear it said, and I've probably said it too, that's a godly man. That's a godly woman. How do I know? Kind. Boy, he's kind. He's loving. Reads his Bible. I know he does. He uses God words all the time. But is he using God's word correctly? But they use God words, but they don't use God's word, as my wife likes to say. So they're using God words, so we assume these are believers. Look how loving. I mean, the guy's always got a smile on his face. That's a godly man. How do we know what he believes? If you want to know if he's a godly man, ask him what he believes about what Christ accomplished when he died for his sins at Calvary. Not that he died for his sins and was buried and rose again, because there's not any fellowship in your town that doesn't believe that. It's what he accomplished when he did that. And as I told you one time before, Paul used the word hoti. He had already explained to the saints in Corinth the full essence in the Greek. That's, I already told you the full essence of what Christ accomplished when he died for your sins, according to Scripture, was buried, and rose again according to Scripture. I've taught you what that meant, you saints in Corinth. Now you're saying that there's no bodily resurrection from the dead. Some of you are falling into that belief system. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole issue is him proving Christ rose bodily from the dead. It's not about presenting to you a three-part mantra that if you say you believe it, that's it, you're saved. When were you saved from your sins? 2,000 plus years ago. You were saved from your sins when Christ bore those sins successfully, paid for them. God accepted the payment as being fully satisfactory, which is proven by the fact that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The issue is no longer sins. The issue is, what are you going to do with the Son? Hell will be full, but it'll be full of people not paying for their sins in hell. They'll be in hell paying for their unbelief. The only reason the Jews were not allowed to enter their land You know, they had idols with them when they got to the land. And what Joshua say? Put those idols away. You mean through all that wilderness traveling and through their forefathers not being able to go into the land at all, dying in the wilderness, and now they're on the edge of their promised land, and Joshua's having to say to these Jews, put those idols away? They weren't kept out of their land because of their idols. Not one bit. They entered not because of unbelief. They didn't believe. If they had believed, it would have been different. And that's the only way anybody can go to hell today. It's unbelief. Hell will be full of people in hell because of their unbelief, not because of sins that Christ paid for, God accepted the payment for. I had one high-ranking guy in one of the right division denomination groups that said, yeah, we know Christ paid for all the sins of the world, but how do we know the Father accepted the payment? Now, how do you argue with that? That's why I don't claim any affiliation with the right division denomination. Do I believe in right division? 100%. 100%. The former pastor here believed in it. But I don't believe in a wrong division of Scripture, which I think is taking place all the time. Do I dislike those people and have something against those people? Not at all. I learned so much from them. I thank God for them and for what I learned through them. I don't want to separate from them, but I'm not a part of that. I'm not a member of any of that. Because I believe I see things somewhat in a different way now than some of the things I've been taught. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So when you partook of that bread, not the loaf that comes around, which was the picture of the physical reality of the new covenant, when you partake of Christ himself, you become his what? You are the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ, the Son, here on earth. So we represent him. We're his ambassadors today here on earth. How would they know us? Now, who should be the most loving of all people on planet earth? I don't even like to use the word Christians anymore because it's used so broadly in so many ways. It doesn't really mean anything to anyone anymore. I like to use the word believers. In what? In the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. The revealing of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery, by the way, is not that God was going to start something different here that wouldn't affect those people here. And that's a whole study we'll do while I'm here, hopefully. The mystery affected everybody because when the dispensation changed, it affected everybody, which Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2 very clearly. One faith, one Lord, one God, one baptism. He goes through the whole ones. That's true of how God was dealing with everybody individually with the change of the dispensation or economy, which we're going to explain as we go on. Because it's the word economia, and we get our English word economy from it. And it's a very good picture of what this change of dispensation means. But anyway, we've become the one bread. We are the body of Christ. In a very real sense, we're his hands, his feet, we're his spokespeople. What are we to take out to the world, according to Paul? The ministry of, what's the word? It's not a matter of God being reconciled in his mind. It's not about you finding a way to get God to reconcile you back to him. Christ already did it. It's about you reconciling your thoughts with the thoughts God already holds to be true in his mind. It's you accepting the reality of what God tells you is true. And what God tells you is true is that his son took every sin you'd ever commit, from the least in your mind to the greatest in your mind, to the least in what might be his mind to the greatest in his mind, and he put it on his son. His son willingly took it on your behalf. Well, I love to say there's no number twos in God's book. We're all number one. We're all number ones in God's book. He loves you as much as he loves his son. If partaking of communion so we don't get killed off or get sick means we have to get forgiveness of sins, how many sins does Christ need forgiveness for? You think Christ would go to the Father now and say, please forgive me for where I failed you today? and you're joined to him. You are one with him. How much forgiveness do you need today? This is what going before the throne of grace boldly means. You're not creeping up there on your knees begging for forgiveness for something you did. Should we be sorry when we sin? Absolutely. Is it wrong to confess we've blown it, we've done the wrong thing in his mind? Not at all wrong. But do we ask him to forgive us when we pray? Or do we thank him that what we just did was something that cost his son to have to hang on Calvary paying for on our behalf? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, you never charged that to my account. You charged that to your son's account before I was ever born. Thank you so much. We have every reason to be thankful and to be praising him, not for something he might do or might not do, which I thought when I was growing up. Did he forgive me? How do I know how much? How do I know how sincere I was? How committed was I to not do it anymore? It's not about any of that. He took all of that away before we ever drew a breath, put it on his son. His son paid the price, satisfying his justice. It's now simply about what are we going to do with what the Son of God did on our behalf. Are we going to accept it in our minds that sin is gone? Because the moment we accept it in our minds that sin is gone, it's off the table of God's justice, the Holy Spirit jumps into action because we believe the gospel of Christ. And when we believe the gospel of Christ, what was accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary, the Holy Spirit joins us, takes two of us, and makes one flesh out of it. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So our communion today is our fellowship with the body of Christ. The cup which we bless is our communion with his blood. The bread which we break is our communion with the body of Christ, which is why that communion is now used in koinonia, our partnership with one another, came to be known as the love feast in early days. It was a love feast. It was a gathering together of the body of Christ, fellowships, wherever they were, around a table, and they gave thanks for the bread and thanks for what they were drinking. They gave thanks for one another and for Christ who made that possible by our union with him. Some things are hard to let go, though. And so understanding them does help. Now, does God get mad if somebody that's a believer that knows that Christ put his sins away at Calvary, like I was, and then we go back to our traditional ways from time to time and say, oh, please forgive me for that. Does God look down and say, oh, no, that now I'm not because you just asked for forgiveness when your sin's not counted against you? Or does he know our frailties? Does he know our minds? He's not punishing us for that. He knows what we've got ingrained in us. He knows what we've grown up with. And he's not getting mad when we do the wrong, say the wrong words. You know, it's absurd now. But I used to think if I was sitting in a congregation and they had a hymn up there and they were singing the King, he's not our King, he's our Lord. Did you ever hear that? Paul says he's King of Kings. You can't have a kingdom without a king. It's impossible. The word kingdom means nothing without a king. And Paul said we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God owns everything on earth and in heaven, and his is the overall rulership of the universe rightfully. So we can say king. Are we marching to Zion? I used to think, that's a physical land. That's Israel's, not us. We're going to be in heaven. But the reality is Zion is also spiritual. We can prove that in Scripture. So there's a physical and a spiritual aspect of the word Zion. There's just a lot to learn. I'm learning all the time. If I ever tell you something and I see later on, oops, I taught them wrong, guess where I'll be? I'll be begging the folks here to come back and please explain that I had it wrong. Because we're all growing and we're all learning from one another. Brother sharpeneth brother. And so we don't divide over things that we may get wrong. Please don't divide with me if you see something differently than I see it. Help me see it the way you see it. We should all be open-minded, loving one another, learning from one another. For we, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. I am as uniquely joined to you as I'm joined to the person of Christ. Now, isn't that amazing? I like to say God sovereignly chose to use people with whom I disagree. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we, how many? All baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. That was a reference to the law. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let's close it off there this morning, and we'll pick it up with something new in our main service today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that as we study it and remain open-minded to take it in, to hear whatever's being presented and to ponder it carefully, to study it out, to go to Scripture to see if these things be so. We thank you. You've given us your word as the final authority on truth. We thank you that if we study it and seek with your wisdom in it, that we can gain that very wisdom in your word. And we just thank you and praise you for what you've accomplished for us through your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his willing gift at Calvary, bearing our sins upon himself. I thank you for the folks once again that are here, that have come to open your word and study your word with me this morning. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. You are dismissed.